If you haven't already, would you please pick up your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'd start off by asking you this question, is how many of y'all have ever thought to yourself, wow, God must really be frowning on me now? Have you ever thought he must really be disappointed with me? I think I can hear him scowling right now. He's annoyed. He's going to start throwing stuff at me here soon. In all honesty, have you ever felt that way? I think it'd only be human for all of us to feel that way. You know, as we go into our story this morning, in chapter 16, we get some insight into how the Lord looks at our sin, how the Lord looks at us. In chapter 15, we just went through and studied the story of Saul. And as Saul was rejected as king over Israel, we were told that God regretted making him king. And we talked a little bit about how in the Hebrew, that word regret, it's not like God was saying, man, I wish I could go back and do it all over again. God was grieving over Saul as king because Saul had rejected God. And that grieved the heart of God. You need to know that about your sin, about my sin. I need to know that too, is that God is not up there scowling at you or me when we mess up, but he is grieved. He's grieved by it. And he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it grieves his heart when one heart would refuse that, when one soul would walk the other way, indifferent towards him, the Savior. You know, as we go into the Christmas season, that's really what we celebrate, is that we're in great need, and God's almighty, and in his might and his sovereignty and his power, he sent his son to be our Savior. Let's go into chapter 16 now. We read in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" And see, Saul was the kind of king that the people wanted. But God had something else in mind when this whole king discussion came up. God had the king that he himself would provide. And so he comes to Samuel and he says, "Samuel, you're grieving too long." But Samuel says, "Hey, my heart, I'm mourning here. I'm sad by this whole thing." And God's saying, "Yeah, me too. I grieve over this, but it's time to get moving." It teaches us a lesson. Look, if we don't want to respond to the Lord, if we don't want to be used by the Lord, he'll use somebody else. He doesn't need me, but he sure does want to use me. He sure does want to work in my life. And so it grieved the Lord, but God said, it's time to go anoint somebody else. And it shows God's omniscience and also his power, and that God's better plan is working through man's lower plan. See, man had a king in mind. They liked Saul. That's the kind of king they wanted. God had a different plan in mind. And now he's introducing to Samuel. He's saying, "Go fill your horn with oil. I've provided myself a king among Jesse's sons." How much better would it have been if Israel just would have waited for God's best? And it takes me back to Psalm 37 that says, "Delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." God had a king in mind for them, the best king all along. And sometimes we just need to hear, delight yourself in the Lord. Wait. Just wait. Wait where you are and delight yourself in the Lord, and he will. He will. Leave it up to him. Leave it up to his will, not up to your will and your decisions. Delight yourself in him, and he will. Just wait a little while. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, have any of y'all met kind of one of those kinds of people like Samuel, who they sometimes just seem to operate in that prophetic, you know? It's like they can tell you things about you that nobody else should have been able to know. You ever met somebody like that? Yeah? They come knocking on your door. It's kind of like, you know, I think I want you to come in. I'm not sure. Do you know what I'm thinking right now? I hope you didn't hear me think that right there. And of course, you know, the Lord has his ways of working through people. It's not exactly being a mind reader. But there's some uneasiness when the prophet comes knocking. And Bethlehem's no different. When the prophet comes to their town, they're saying, hey, wait, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked to Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. It says that he looked and he saw Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Before who? Before the Lord. It's kind of like Samuel saying, wow, Lord, do you see what I see? This guy would be a good king. Samuel's kind of checking him out. I don't get the wrong idea here, but when it says that he looked, the Hebrew tense there is that he looked continuously. It was a process kind of thing. He's checking them out like buying a new car, and he's saying, Lord, there's one that would work. I tell you what, that one would be just fine for me. Let's not go to the economy cars. We got one right here. We got a winner. He's saying, Lord, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is him. It must be Eliab. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And it's amazing to me that Samuel, having just grieved over Saul, who remember his physical stature, remember why the people liked him? He was handsome, he was strong, he was tall, and the passages repeat for us, he looked good, he was the choice among all men. And how did that work out? It's amazing to me that, again, Samuel would be looking at outward appearances, but the Lord speaks to him and he says, don't look at his physical stature. I've refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. G. Campbell Morgan commented on this passage and said, all the things which men count as privileges and therefore as creating fitness for position and high service are in themselves of no value in the sight of God. He looketh on the heart. It's much like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Matthew Henry commented, he said, we can tell how men look, but he can tell what they are. We can tell how they look, but the Lord, he can tell exactly what they are. And that's why the Lord had something else in mind. Remember, he said, be careful, go and choose one, but it's the one that I will name to you. He said, and so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Remember, the Lord had said, choose the one that I name. And now as Jesse brings all of his sons, presumably all of his sons, seven sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel keeps saying, no, this isn't the one. This isn't the one. You really got to hear from the Lord when you say, the Lord has sent me here to anoint one of your sons, and the father brings out all of his sons, and they pass before you, and you say, nope, not one of those. Don't you have another one? Did you forget one of them? Is one of them hiding? You must have another one, because the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And it was true. There was one more. It was David. But it strikes me really how Samuel heard from the Lord. Samuel had confidence in the Lord. He must have heard from the Lord to say, no, it's none of these seven. It's none of the sons that you put before me. I want to ask you this morning, do you take time to listen to the Lord? Well, how else are you going to hear? You know, it could be a cloud in the sky, spelling the words perfectly. Sometimes we look for that, don't we? But it's not that. Why? Well, because the Lord wants us to take time to listen to him. He wants us to know him. You see, clouds in the sky, that would be like me telling my wife, never telling her I love her in person, just giving her gifts, maybe. Or writing it on the wall, but never actually speaking those words to her. And some of you wives are like, I wish I could get a few more gifts, some flowers or something. But you know, if you'd never heard the words come out of the mouth, you'd be saying, I just want to hear you say it. I just want to hear I love you. And so too, with the Lord, he wants to speak to us. And he wants us to take the time to listen to him. You know, there's something entirely unsatisfying, incomplete, and I think to the world, unattractive about a Christianity that just simply subscribes to principles, beliefs, and practices, but lacks any personal relationship with the Lord. And I think it's unattractive to the world. I think the world looks in and they say, okay, your argument's convincing, but I still don't want God. Why would I? You haven't given me a reason to yet. And if that's all our Christianity is, now don't get me wrong, beliefs and principles and practices are important. But hey, if that's all my Christian life is, I'm dry. And if all I do is study the Word of God like a student, I dry up. And I know some of you in here this morning, you're students of the Bible, and that's wonderful. I'm right with you. I love to study the Bible. But if all I ever do is study the Bible, I'm just going to dry right up. I got to take time just simply with the Word of God and just simply speaking to God. And you know, I would encourage you, if you have a special study Bible, you need to just have the simple Word of God available at your house. You know, we got all these Bibles. It's like the creationist Bible, and we got the apologetics Bible, and we got this devotional Bible and that devotional Bible. And I think some of those are really great. I'm not knocking on them at all. And we got different study Bibles, and the MacArthur study Bible and the Chuck Smith study Bible. But you know what you need? You need to hear from him. And sometimes we need to put the studies and the commentaries and everything else aside, and we need to just read his word and listen to him. And not always looking for something, but just listening to someone. And that's a relationship with the Lord, and that's where he'll speak to you in specific, yet consistent with the Bible kind of ways, grounded kind of ways. Not crazy circus acts that you think maybe he wants you to do, but it'll be from him. It'll be something that he's saying to you and something that he wants for you. Each of us need to hear what God thinks in our lives. Did you notice Samuel looked and he said, man, he saw the first one. He was like, surely this has got to be it. It's, you know, this is the SUV with the big wheels. This is everything. Aaliyah, man, this is the king you want. And then it said that the Lord looked. It says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks. You see, when the Lord looks, he sees something different than we do. We see it, and we see the situation, and we see something. But when the Lord looks, he sees someone, he sees their heart, he sees what they are. He sees differently. He sees so much differently than we do. And that's why we need to hear what he thinks. And, you know, I love to just soak in this here where it says that the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you know what? Isn't that the bondage that so many of us live under? Don't you want to be free from that bondage of looking according to appearance, being judged according to your appearance, but learning to look at things as the Lord does? The Lord looks at the heart. You see, all of us in here will have our complaints. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too tall. I'm too short. I tell you what, I'm just way too average, and that drives me crazy. But all of us will have our complaints. But the Lord doesn't judge based on appearances. The Lord judges the heart. And that's what Peter wrote when he wrote to wives. He talked about wives having a proper relationship with their husbands. He had to remind them of something. He said, wives, don't just be adorned with nice hair and nice clothes and jewelry. He wasn't saying you can't do those things, but he's like, don't just be adorned with those things. Be adorned with the sweetness and the tenderness, the love of Jesus Christ in your heart is what Peter instructed wives to. For the Lord doesn't judge based on appearances. The Lord does not look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, there's that old saying, if the barn needs painting, you don't paint it. And that's fine if you want to paint. Just don't be defined by your paint. Don't be defined by the outward appearance. Don't put your confidence in the image you put up. The Lord loves you for so much more than that, and that is freedom. That's not just a commandment from the Lord. That is freedom for us. It's a bondage we live under, and the Lord wants to bring us out of that. You know, I've seen talented, skilled, attractive people get more excited from hearing one word from God than, you know, the first time they kissed a girl. And hearing from the Lord is so much more refreshing. It's what we need. It's what we need is to know his love. Now, verse 11, as we continue in the story, the seven sons have all passed before Samuel, and Samuel says, hey, do you have one more? Have you forgotten one of them? There's got to be another. It's a no for all of these guys. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Again, Samuel's listening. And he hears from the Lord, though this one was the youngest, least experienced, this was the one the Lord had chosen. He wasn't looking at the outside. He was looking at the heart. It's interesting to notice that he says he's ruddy. Ruddy probably means red or fair. So he was a redhead, bright eyes, good looking. You know, he looked different than his brothers. Maybe his brothers were the typical Middle Eastern, Semitic look of just like dark eyes, jet black hair. And man, these guys looked like princes. David looked a little different. But nonetheless, the Lord had put an attractiveness in him. He was good looking, it says, but the Lord can use him as well. In the end, it's not the appearance that matters, he says, but it's the heart. Now, we know with David, he was out keeping the sheep. And really, he had the servant's role in their society. In their family, he took the servant's role of going out and tending to the sheep. This wasn't the honorable place to be. But that's where David was. And it's a lesson on leadership, I believe, for us as a church, a lesson on leadership. If you want to find a shepherd, which, by the way, the word pastor means shepherd. If you want to find a shepherd, if you want to find a spiritual leader, go look for who's with the sheep. Go look for who's taking care of people. Those are the shepherds that God has ordained. And it's not the people with the degrees or the smarts, the intellect, all the right doctrines and all the right principles and all the right practices, though those things are important. It's the one with the heart to care for the sheep. And that's exactly where we find David, and I think it's significant because I think it's a big part of why God chose him. If you're not convinced yet, turn with me to Psalm 78. The leadership that God loved in David's life was something he saw in his heart, but it's something that worked itself out in caring for these sheep. Look at Psalm 78 with me in verse 70. It says, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." And you can flip back, if you want, back to 1 Samuel. But what was it that the Lord saw in David's heart? Well, first of all, he saw a shepherd. He saw a shepherd there, Psalm 78 expressed. He saw a shepherd. The first thing that I would note with David that we're gonna continually see as we go through David's story, and let me tell you, after a few weeks talking about Saul and his downward spiritual spiral in life, I'm done with Saul. I can't wait to spend more time on David here in the new year. Well, what was it in the heart of David that the Lord saw? Well, we see a number of things come out in David's heart that the Lord commends. One of them was a heart of love. If you're taking notes, you could write it down. David had a heart of love. God saw that, and God formed that in him. Imagine David's job for a second, tending sheep. I mean, they're some of the dumbest animals in the world. I mean, really, you look into the eye. Have you ever looked into the eyes of sheep before? It's just like you look in there, and you can see there's no brain behind those eyes. You can just see it in their eyes. There's nothing there. And this was David's life. This was his job. Talk about questioning God. What in the world is my purpose in life? What am I doing with my life? Dumb, brainless animals, and I care for them? Why? For some clothing? You know, we can find a different skin to wear, I think, as opposed to having this job. But he learned to really care for these sheep. The shepherd had to, because he was there day and night, night and day, thick and thin, different weather, different storms. He was there caring for the sheep. Their survival hung on that. And he showed kindness to these sheep. And you know, one day we'll see with David that the man who is hunting him, trying to kill him unjustly when he's done nothing wrong, David will spare him. Remember Saul in the cave? And many of us question, we're just like, come on, David, just stab him, get him, you know? We read the story and we're like, come on, what are you doing? And he just watches Saul go to the bathroom and lets him go. I mean, man, if he ever, well, he had the guy caught with his pants down, didn't he? I mean, he could have easily taken him out, and he didn't. He showed kindness for this man who by that point had gone mad and truly was comparable to those dumb sheep. He wasn't obeying the Lord, wasn't following the Lord. David showed kindness to him, and it reflects something that was in David's heart. Here's another thing, not just a heart of love, but David developed a heart of trust in the Lord. You know, what do you do? Where does your mind go when life gets tough, when your life gets hard? Where do your thoughts go? Where do your meditations go? As a shepherd, David had learned God shepherds us. So he was able to write Psalm 23 when he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He knew this reality. Hey, he had lived in the desert. He drug his family across the desert for a decade. And he learned in that desert, he learned shepherding sheep, "The Lord shepherds me. And if God is good and powerful and shepherding me, what more could I want? What could I lack that I would become so anxious over? It might even drive me mad at some point. That couldn't happen. The Lord is my shepherd." And there was a trust that was there so that David could also write and sing to the Lord, "Though I walk, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David knew God as his shepherd. Here's another one. David had a heart of valor. David had a heart of valor. David had courage that had been formed inside of him on the battlefield with lions and bears, we're going to find out. And it instilled inside of him this courage for the battlefield of faith. Next chapter, he's going to go before a giant who's got weapons, serious weapons, when David's got stones. He's got rocks to throw at him. And David's going to come to him and say, "Hey, I come to you in the name of the Lord." And Goliath certainly was not shaking at that. But he took Goliath down. You see, the Lord had formed inside of him a courage and a confidence in the Lord as he battled lions and bears that were attacking those dumb animals that David should have just thought, "Why do I even care to protect them anymore?" God had put courage inside of David's heart, courage to face hard times, courage to face difficulties. David would write one day in Psalm chapter 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars," picture him out in the field just looking up in the night sky, and he sees the moon and he sees the stars, and he sees the wonder of God's creation. You know, he would also write, "The heavens declare your majesty, your glory is evident through your creation." And David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers." I mean, it's so simple, so small for the Lord, the work of his fingers. "The moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" Lord, why would you care about me so much? He came to learn. I mean, you created all this, this vast universe. We can't even get to the end of it today with all of our technology. For all we know, there is no end to it. We have no clue about that. But David wrote, he said, "That was just like the work of your fingers." You remember as a kid doing model cars? Did you ever do those? I think my dad liked those more than I did. They drove me crazy. I liked the finished product. I wanted to put the stickers on, the decals on. I wanted to paint them. But all those little pieces just absolutely drove me crazy. It's like balance a rearview mirror on your pinky and slip it into the window and glue it in place. And that just drove me crazy. You know, but the Lord here, he forms the earth. He forms the earth with his fingers, the moon and the stars, the vast universe. And yet, as easy as that is, as minuscule as the stars and the moon are for the Lord, he cares about man. He cares about man. And I think of me, I think of that rearview mirror trying to balance it on my pinky finger and get it into the right spot in through the window of that little model car. You see, the Lord has done so much, and it only took his finger, so minuscule, so insignificant, the stars and the moon and this universe. The Lord could have easily been like me looking for pieces for the model car and been like, "Hey, where's the Milky Way again? Where'd I put that?" You know, I mean, it was all so small, so easy for the Lord. And yet, as vast and crazy and huge as that is, he cares about the details of my life. David would say, "What am I that you even care for me, that you would visit me?" David knew the care of the Lord. And you may say, "Man, if I was only a shepherd, I could learn all those lessons." Well, that'd be great. Hey, I got good news for you, actually. I read that in New York City, dog walkers make over $100,000 a year. Actually, I heard a story, a friend of a friend that works in Canmore, he walks dogs and makes $120,000 in a year walking dogs. So maybe there is, you know, shepherds are a little bit out. We don't need those too much. But you could be a dog walker if you really wanted that. But, you know, I think the lesson that we learned from David is that no matter how insignificant your role is, no matter how insignificant you feel, even if you may not feel special in outward appearance at all, in fact, you feel the opposite of special in outward appearance. If you give your heart wholly to the Lord, if you open up your heart to him, if you delight in him and let him satisfy, you'll be revealed as royalty and in his glory with him. He'll reveal you that way. He'll open up a door. He'll bring that about. No matter how insignificant that shepherding role for David was, David used that to turn to the Lord and learn from the Lord. We read also that he was ruddy, that he was of good appearance. And in verse 13, we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." The Spirit came upon David. God's choosing to use a man will be conditioned on faith. God's choosing to use a man will always be conditioned on faith, but it will always also be characterized by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You need to know that where God guides, he'll provide for you. As he leads you, he'll give you what you need. God uses a man or a woman, and it's conditioned on your faith, and it'll always be characterized by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ when God chooses one. Josephus writes about David at this time, about his anointing, and Josephus estimates he was around 10 years old. Some Jewish rabbis estimate maybe around 15. Either way, what we know from biblical records is that it would be 25 to 30 more years after this anointing before David would ever be king, before David would ever take the throne and would ever step fully into that anointing. But you know, God had a lot for him. It's an interesting thing that actually, as we study the life of David, he had three different anointings in his life. We see one here where he was anointed before his brothers and before his family. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see there where he's anointed before the tribe of Judah. But remember, the tribe of Judah is just one of 12. It would be another 7 years later before he'd be anointed in front of all of Israel. You see, he was anointed, but his time hadn't come yet. His time hadn't come. There were still battles to fight. There was kindness to be shown. There was trust to be grown. There was giants to overcome. There was fear in his heart to be faced. An anointing in your life and in our lives, oftentimes God's anointing really makes its greatest impact in stages. And it's over the process of time, it's through spiritual battles that God's plan unfolds before you. And you may be saying, man, can't you see the glow? I'm like Moses. I just came down from Mount Sinai. I'm glowing with the Lord right now. Why wouldn't you use me? I should be preaching right now. You may say, don't you see that I have something to offer? Don't you see I have so much to give? And I would say to you, be patient. Delight in the Lord with where he has you now. Delight in him. There's some battles to be fought. The Lord will bring it about. He will do it. You may be aglow. It may be true. He may put a knowledge and an experience in your life, but oftentimes his anointing makes its greatest impact in stages and through seasons. And those spiritual battles you go through will be so significant and critical for the unfolding of God's plan in your life. So verse 14, as we continue, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the Spirit's coming down on David, but the Spirit's departing from Saul. And it's really what we see so significant here is the work of the Spirit unites this chapter, these two sections. The work of the Spirit on and in David's life, and the work of the Spirit being removed from Saul's life. It reminds me that promotion doesn't come from the north or the south, it comes from the Lord. And so the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord now troubles Saul. A distressing spirit from the Lord. And we see this mentioned a few times in Scripture. Where Satan stands before the Lord and asks to do a work in somebody's life. You know, Satan is always standing up against us. One thing we need to know in that is though Satan is powerful and though Satan tries to do works in our life, he can't do anything without God's permission. He can't do anything without God's permission. Well, we see him standing before the Lord in Job's life. In Job chapter 1, he comes before the Lord and says, hey, I've been looking. I've been walking across the earth. I've been looking for somebody I want to work in their lives. And this is Satan, remember. And God says, okay, here's my servant Job. He can handle it. You say, why? Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord allow that? Does that make evil even a source, having its source in the Lord? Well, I would say this. First of all, the evil never does come from God. God does no evil. But he does allow it. And you say, okay, well, doesn't that mean it comes from him then? We think about the recent suffering. We think about the news stories we've heard recently. If God allowed it, does that mean that it came from him? And it all comes down to this one critical piece, and that is that God gives us a choice. He gives us a choice. Remember, he'd given Saul a choice, and over again, Saul had told God, no, I got this. I got this. This is mine. I'll do it my way. I got this. And so the Spirit of the Lord slowly left Saul. as Saul made these choices of rejecting God, and a distressing spirit came upon Saul. You see, God never does evil. At times, he'll allow trials in our life. James 1, verse 3 would tell us that that's for the strengthening of our faith. Well, let us even just observe in Saul. Remember, he said, no, I got this, God. Let me lead this one. And over again, he'd rejected the Lord. He'd rejected the Spirit of God, but I don't think that Saul had any idea, really, the price that he would pay for rejecting the Spirit of God as this distressing spirit comes upon him. One commentator said, what God fills not, Satan will. You see, as we give ourselves to the Spirit of God, he's a protection to us. He protects us from the work of Satan. He protects us from the work of the enemy, from the work of evil in this world. But as we reject God and we get that choice, he gave that choice to us. That's love. It's having a choice. And he loved us enough to give us that choice. And as we reject him and back away from him, we back away from his protection. And now it's a distressing spirit that may come. And such was the case with Saul. Now, I want to give you some confidence in all of this. Romans 8, 9 tells us that if you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9 gives us an important promise that he's not just going to remove his indwelling Holy Spirit from you. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. You don't have to worry about being possessed by an evil spirit. You don't have to worry about a distressing spirit taking over your life. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. But he does always give us a choice of who we want to worship. And that's the difference between Saul's life and David's life. Saul chose to worship himself. David chose to worship the Lord. Put your finger in 1 Samuel, if you would, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 the working of Satan, but also the working of God. We also see this power of choice that God's given us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's referring to Satan there. And so he's saying, once you were dead to God, you were walking in your sins, your own ways, and you were walking according to the course of this world. You didn't realize it, but you were actually following somebody. He says you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We've all been there. As isn't like people in the church never experienced this. We all were there at one point. We all conducted ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh. We thought it was just what we wanted. We thought it was just what we were desiring, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Because we've all been in that place. You see, Ephesians lays out there for us, we have the choice. We have the choice of who we want to worship. And we can worship the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, those things that Scripture reveals to us really isn't just your desire. It's the prince of the power of the air. It's the course of the world. We can worship that, or we can worship the Lord. And we have that choice of who we give ourselves to. Everybody's going to worship somebody. I think a brilliant songwriter came up with that one. But it's true. We're all going to worship somebody. We're all going to put our adoration into somebody. We're all going to be following somebody. You see, when we enthrone our own desires, we're worshiping. Ephesians would tell us. And I want to bring this down to that level of worship. Practically speaking, what do we think of when we think of worship? We think of of what we do here at church, don't we? Oftentimes, we also think of the singing that we do at the beginning of our time. Worship does not equal singing. They're not equivalent words. The word worship does not mean singing. It may include singing sometimes, but worship doesn't equal singing. Worship equals enthroning. Worship means putting Jesus on the throne of your heart. He's already on the throne. He's already in control of the world, but it's our personal choice of whether we put him on the throne of our hearts or not. So the question to challenge us is, who or what do you worship? Who or what do you enthrone in your own life? Let's just see as Saul's story unfolds, and we end chapter 16 here. It says, Saul's servant said to him, as he has this distressing spirit, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you, his servant said helpfully. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. And then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, his servant's counsel was to find a musician that was skillful, and this will help you with the distressing spirit. Did it help? Well, it did temporarily, didn't it? But the distressing spirit kept coming back to Saul. You see, how much better would it have been if his servants would have given him the advice, turn to the Lord and worship him. Turn to the Lord and worship him. But you see, this distressing spirit kept coming back to Saul because he refused to do it. And the only thing he could do was soothe his guilty soul by bringing in a musician that would make him feel better sometimes. You know, we might be tempted to use worship music the same way in church or on our radios, in our cars. We might be tempted to regard it this way as something to sedate the soul or to cheer our spirits instead of true worship. I don't know, is this what you would expect from a good worship leader? Someone that would cheer your spirits, sedate your soul, free you of the distressing spirits? You expect that the harmonies would just hum, that the melodies would rise, that the instruments would just reverberate in your soul, stirring up emotions so heavenly that the distressing spirits would just flee? Is that what you want from a worship leader? I hope not. I hope that the Lord has put inside of you a desire to worship him. You know, the best worship at church happens when people come in worshiping the Lord. That's always the best worship. The best worship happens when people come into church with hearts full of worship to the Lord, lives full of worship to the Lord. And I tell you, that worship service will be powerful. I could be up here leading us in singing, and that worship service would be powerful. Amen? Amen. Yeah, amen. It wouldn't matter who was singing. It wouldn't matter if I was drumming off beat. When a church comes to church worshiping the Lord, that worship service will be powerful. It'll knock you off your feet. Worship is not meant to be therapy. David worshiped. For Saul, those songs were just therapy. That's all it was. Now, most of you wouldn't have liked David's worship. You really wouldn't have. I mean, he played with a harp, and actually, biblically speaking, that harp he played probably wasn't the big angelic harp that we talk about. It was probably more like a lyre, and that was a little bit like a Hebrew guitar back then. But unless you enjoy doing a Hebrew jig and dancing around like that, you probably wouldn't have liked David's worship style. But man, that boy could worship. That boy could worship. You know, it's funny to me that worship styles over past generations, the worship styles that we do today and past generations, they called them demonic. They didn't like them. They just thought they were worldly. Get a guitar up there, and that's, well, we won't say it in front of our guitarists. Today, we call it spirit-filled worship. And what we call spirit-filled worship today, the next generation is just going to call lame. Absolutely boring. Like, send me somewhere else. Can we just come in after the worship? Lame. Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You see, that's worship. It's the praises of the people. It's the praise to the Lord. Singing at church is not meant to be therapy. It's meant to be praise. And the deepest work of emotion and healing that you need inside of your heart will happen when Christ is enthroned. That's when it'll happen. It'll happen when a church comes in worshiping. That's what'll knock unbelievers off their feet, when they come in and a church is worshiping. That'll hit them at their core. And they'll say, what's happening here? What's happening here? God is real. What's the heart of real worship? Well, Jesus told us in John 4, chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, he said that true worship is done in spirit and in truth. And what does he mean there? I wish we had time to go there and do an in-depth study this morning. We don't, but I'll just nail a couple things here for you. First of all, to worship in spirit. What does it mean to worship in spirit? And it's probably a long conversation we could have, but let me just highlight a couple things. First of all, Jesus in that passage says, for God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Now, as we read in Ephesians, we were dead spiritually before Christ got a hold of our hearts. By his mercy and by his grace, he touched us. So God is spirit. We're dead spiritually, but God poured out his grace to us and made us alive to God. Made us alive to spiritual things. Paul also says to the Corinthians, he says, natural man can't understand spiritual things apart from the Spirit of God. You see, to worship in spirit and truth, now it's that we're relating to God on a spiritual level, one that we couldn't understand apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's been given to us, and the Holy Spirit's been given to us that we would know personally God's presence in our lives. We have, if you're a child of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We now worship in spirit, and secondly, in truth. What does that mean? What does the word truth mean? Well, you could generalize it by just saying that truth is the word of God, but I think there's some more specifics that help us understand it better. Truth here means truly relating to God, truly worshiping God. It means free of distractions, other affections, other lusts, hypocrisy, idols, and free from lies and false ideas of worship. To worship in spirit and in truth, to relate to God on that spiritual level that no one else relates to. It's just you and him. It's just you and him that relate on that spiritual level. It's the Holy Spirit that he's given to you. You know, there's some myths about worship that's out there. Maybe just a few I'll characterize. First of all, that worship is conscience clearing. There's one myth that says worship is conscience clearing. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, somebody comes in, they've done a lot of bad things in their life. A lot of bad things. And you know what? The Lord came for those people. He says he didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. But someone who's done a lot of bad things in their life and they come in to maybe a worship service and they think that by taking the bread and the cup that, man, they feel better about themselves now. Glad I did that and I don't have to do it for 6 more months. You know, go to the Easter service, go to Christmas service, go through some motions, sing some songs. I feel better about myself. That's a myth about worship. Conscience clearing. Here's another myth about worship. Nostalgia. You could write that down. Nostalgia. It's a sentimental affection for past experience or a familiar style. It's a sentimental experience, a sentimental affection for something you've experienced in the past. And you know what? If nostalgia is what you want out of worship, then I would recommend, you know, listen to country music on your way to church. That's nostalgic. Or for some of us, maybe that's the opposite. Maybe that does the opposite for you. Nostalgia. The last thing is an aesthetic experience. Aesthetic experience. That's a myth about worship. It's an appreciation for the art, the style, the emotions. And maybe your emotions are moved, but your will and your mind, they're not. It's just an experience. You might be brought to tears. Every time they sing Old Rugged Cross, I just cry. You know, I'm not saying all these things are bad. I'm just saying they aren't worship. They may be involved in worship, but they're not worship. We worship the Lord with our mind. We worship him with our will. We worship him with our emotions. And sometimes I come in and I can learn so much from the Bible, but if I leave unchanged, that wasn't worship. That was study. That was intellectual exercises, but it wasn't worship. And if I go in and all I have is an emotional experience, but my heart is not changed, that wasn't worship. That was nostalgic something, you know? Country music can make me cry. Not me, I was just speaking maybe for you. But the Lord wants to connect the three. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Acts 2 is a great example for us. You remember Acts 2, Pentecost? And Jesus had told the disciples, he said, stay and wait till you've received power from on high. You've been endued with power from on high. And then you're going to be witnesses to the whole world for me. I don't think they liked that answer. I wouldn't. I'm sure Peter did. Peter was always doing foolish things, reacting too harshly or too quickly. I'm sure Peter didn't like that whole thing of just wait. Do you like that thing of wait? I don't like the thing of wait. I'm sure the disciples didn't, but Jesus said, just wait and you will be endued. They believed on his promise and they stayed and they turned their hearts to prayer. And in Acts chapter 2, we hear that the Holy Spirit came down upon them in such power. They started speaking in tongues and they didn't even know what that was. Some of us don't know what that is, but the Lord could still do it in your life. Be open. The Holy Spirit came down upon them and they started speaking in tongues. They started sharing the gospel. People started getting saved. Peter got up and preached. And instead of putting his foot in his mouth saying foolish things of the flesh, 3,000 people gave their hearts to Jesus that day. You see, what happened was their mind was changed, their will was changed, their emotions were affected. The Holy Spirit connects the three and worship happens. Worship happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of all of us. That's when worship happens, and that's what the Lord desires for you. Music, it's just a byproduct. It's not even an essential ingredient. And if all you want to do is cheer the spirits, you know, listen to Wind Beneath My Wings or something. But if you want to know the Lord, learn to worship him. Learn to worship him in spirit and in truth. David wrote in Psalm 71:8, let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Psalm 138, verse 1 through 3, David wrote, I will praise you with my whole heart. You see, that's worship. Before the gods, I will sing praises. Before the idols, before all other affections, other pursuits, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship your holy, toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name and its truth. And it becomes a mirror to me. It tells me who I am, but who God also thinks of me, or what God thinks of me, how he loves me. And he says, you've magnified your word above your name. How did David experience that? In the day when I cried out to you, you answered me. You spoke to me and made me bold with strength in my soul. David knew how to worship the Lord. I pray we would learn from David. As we continue studying the life of David, we're going to see a worshiper all the way through. And I'm so excited. The rest of 1 Samuel is all about David. And if you want to learn about worship, if you want to learn about knowing the Lord, having a heart for the Lord, learn from David. Learn from 1 Samuel. It's powerful. You know, in verse 19, as we've closed our passage here, verse 19 tells us that they sent messengers to Jesse, send me your son David who is with the sheep. He had been anointed, and yet now he was back with the sheep. They found him with the sheep. He was a shepherd, but anointing can't be hidden. And so they called for him, and they called him to the courts, and Saul had no idea this was his replacement. Saul had no idea. He was just planning and scheming on his own, but the Lord was powerfully at work. Do you see how God works powerfully even through evil? Is that Saul was attempting evil, doing evil, walking away from the Lord? Needed a musician to sedate his soul because he was getting so wicked. And he sends for the very man that God had chosen the whole time. That's how God works through evil. That's how God, even though he's given men a choice, can still work through those terrible situations and bring about his purposes, bring about his good. And now David becomes basically the intern to the king. The king in the same court, the same king who will try to kill him later on and hunt him. Multiple attempted murderers. And he's an intern in that very court. You know, most of our training that the Lord wants to do in our life, it's done in ignorance. We don't know what's going on. We don't realize what's happening. We don't realize what God has planned. David here earned interning with a king that's about to go mad. It says he loved him. He became his armor bearer. He held the weapons, handed the weapons to Saul that Saul would eventually try to kill him with. But he got to see what not to do. He lived in that court and saw a bad king and was able to be different. He was faithful to the Lord. He was faithful as he went through. You know, maybe you're in a situation that you hate this morning. Maybe you just hate it. You just despise it. You're just like, there's no way this is from the Lord. It's evil all the way. You're probably in faith training right now. You're probably in heart-shaping mode right now. And the Lord would want to put valor and courage inside of you. He would want to soften, tenderize your heart and put love inside of you. He'd want to give you just an undying trust in him so that you could say, hey, my circumstances are terrible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because the Lord's my shepherd. What else could I want? You know, the Game of Thrones in 1 Samuel, it's at a climactic point now. And we go into this new year, we'll get back to 1 Samuel in January. It's at this climactic point because, you know, Christmas comes through David's line. You know that, right? Jesus came right through David's line, his descendants. Emmanuel, God with us. It was worked into history. God was worked into history right here on this planet in human form so we could see him and know him through a man that just simply had a heart for God. He loved the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. In Matthew 1, it tells us that Jesus was the son of David. And Revelation is going to say something similar. Revelation 22 says that Jesus was the root and the offspring of David. Does that make sense to you? He was the root and the offspring. He was the offspring as in physically he came from David, but he was also the root of David, meaning spiritually everything David did came from him. See, David had a heart for the Lord, and through that, God worked through this man. And God came through this man. The greatest gift of Christmas is received through worship. When your whole heart is given to the Lord, that's the greatest gift of Christmas. Because he comes and he works. His spirit comes in power. And what you choose to worship with this life, it will define you one way or the other. What we choose to worship will define us. It'll be the Lord or it'll be an idol of some sort. It's important this Christmas that we're reminded that the greatest gift comes in worshiping him. He is the greatest gift. Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for having that mercy on us. We thank you for making us alive to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you, Lord. God, I pray you teach us to praise you all day long. David, you prayed, and man, you were the sweet psalmist of Israel. And David, when he prayed, Lord Jesus, put those praises in my mouth that I would just praise him, praise you all day long. Lord Jesus, put your glory into my mouth that I could just sing of you all day long. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us to worship you. Lord Jesus, not just with our singing, but with our hearts and our decisions and our choices with our life. Lord God, I pray that we would take a look at this soberly today to realize that what we worship will define us. Lord Jesus, let us also receive your grace today, knowing that you're working through us and in us. And Lord, as we worship you, God, you're going to work in our hearts. And you don't look on us as man looks on us. Jesus, you look at our hearts. And we might not feel special. We might not feel like we have the most special job in the world, like tending sheep. But Lord Jesus, you're working in our lives. You know, David wasn't a pastor, a priest. He wasn't even really a missionary. But the Lord used him, and Jesus, you came through his line. And God, we pray that still today, Lord, you would be coming into people's lives and that you would come through us, Lord. Teach us to be worshipers of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.